Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew 5 and 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 17. That's where we'll begin this morning. Thinking on that song and thinking on what Brother Ernest said made me think about the story of Lazarus and the rich man. That's not a parable, by the way. You'll hear some preachers speak of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It's not a parable. Characters in parables never are given names. And Lazarus had a name. There's a real Lazarus. There's a real rich man. That real Lazarus is in a real heaven this morning, and that real rich man's in a real hell this morning. And that rich man said, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and touch it to my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flesh. The first message I ever preached, I preached Lazarus and the rich man, and I've preached on that text more times than I have any other text in the Bible. And I never read that or think of that I don't remember a certain fact. I rarely ever share it, but I'm going to with you this morning. The reality is you'll thirst now or you'll thirst later, but you're going to thirst. You'll thirst for Jesus now, or you'll thirst later. One of the two. You can thirst now, and the thirst be quenched. You can thirst later, and the thirst never be quenched. You've heard me talk about my upbringing some, and you know that my daddy was he was an alcoholic, and he died with cirrhosis of the liver. From the time that he first showed any sign of sickness, 7 days later, he was dead. And he received 52 pints of blood in a 7-day period. Anywhere that there was a hole in his body, it was pouring blood out of it. And his body swelled to near double its normal size. And his tongue was so swollen that his mouth couldn't contain it. And his mouth was open and his tongue was just hanging out. And he was unconscious. But his tongue... You've seen the ground in summertime during drought when there's just deep, wide cracks in the ground. His tongue looked like that. And my sister would take a Q-tip and dip in water, and she'd touch his tongue, and you could see that tongue just wick the moisture out of that Q-tip. The tongue was so dry that it drew every bit of that water out of that Q-tip like that, and she could just dip it again and touch it and dip it and touch it, and the tongue would just consistently absorb that water. That's how dry his tongue was. And I've thought a lot of times in my life, and I hope you don't think hard of me for saying this about my daddy. I loved my daddy just like you loved yours, regardless of what he was. But that was the most comfort he had ever received in this life from that time forward. He drew his last breath a short time later, as far as I know, dropped off into a devil's hell. And he's been crying out for mercy that'll never come beside that rich man begging. If he could be back in that state that he was in, laying in that bed with that parched tongue, absorbing water out of a Q-tip, he would go back to that place now and sign a contract to be there for eternity in comparison to where he is now. And he's still crying out, I thirst, I thirst. You'll thirst now or you'll thirst later. Amen. You thirst now, you'll never thirst again if you go to the... go to the Christ, go to the giver of life, go to that fount of living water. You'll never thirst again. But if you thirst later, you'll thirst forever. You'll absolutely thirst forever. Matthew chapter number 5, verse number 17. Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So we've made our way through the Beatitudes. We've completed the Beatitudes. Last week we looked at a few verses, verse number 13 through verse number 16. This week we're looking at just one verse again. It's a fairly brief verse, but it deals with such a subject of such depth that we're going to just give the entire message today and all of our time to this one verse, verse number 17. Jesus speaking to him there. Again, he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law. There were some present, apparently, that thought, well, he's come that the law might be destroyed. And there's no doubt that he said this as a preface to what he's going to say in some of these latter verses, starting about verse 21. He'll go through a lengthy discourse about some things concerning the law, and he's prefacing those statements with what he says in verse 17 through 20. But he says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets." He said, "I'm not come to destroy, but on the contrary, I'm come to fulfill." I'm come to fulfill the law. And that's what we're looking at this morning, the fulfillment of the law. The fulfillment of the law. I don't know how familiar you are with Old Testament law. You should be very familiar with the law. The law was given to God's chosen people, the Hebrew race of people, the Israelites. He gave them that law in an effort to segregate them, to separate them from the other peoples round about them. All of the law given was to mark them as a people God had called unto himself. That was the purpose of the law in regards to the Hebrew people in the immediate. But then there was a larger purpose in the law as well. The larger purpose in the law was this: not that man might be saved by the keeping of the law, but that man might be shown that he is guilty of the law. He cannot keep the law. The law was given to man that man might look at the law and see the absolute inability for man to obtain righteousness. Man's supposed to be able to look at the law and recognize that he can never meet the mark. He can never clear the bar, if you will. The Apostle Paul kind of explained it along these lines. He said he would not have been guilty, or at least he would not have known his guiltiness before God had it not been for the law. The introduction of the law to him and the exposure to the law helped him to see the exceeding sinfulness of his sin. And that's what the law does in our lives. If there were no law, would we still be guilty? Yes, we would still be guilty. But would we understand the extent of our guiltiness without the law? Well, we absolutely would not. And so that's what the law was given for. I want to say a few things about the law and then the fulfillment of the law. First, I want to say about the law, I want to say about three or four things. I want to say first, it was authored by God, and that it was affirmed by the prophets, and that it was accomplished by Christ. And that would pretty well sum up all that we have to say to you this morning. It was, first off, authored by God. If the law has anyone other than God the Father for its author, then it shouldn't hold the weight that it holds. It shouldn't be acknowledged as it's acknowledged. In Exodus chapter number 20, verse number 1 through 17, it's where the law is first given. You're probably familiar with it, where God comes to Moses and he gives him the law on Sinai. And we have in that the Ten Commandments. And we have abbreviated them down into a shorter context. But we know what the Ten Commandments are. But what's interesting is when you read through the Ten Commandments and you read all the personal pronouns that God uses, speaking of himself, indicating time and again that God didn't get it from somebody else and hand it off to Moses, but that it come from God himself. The law is from God. The Old Testament Hebrew, they looked at the law kind of really in four different capacities, I guess, if you would, or in four different scopes. The first and the most narrow would have been in the Ten Commandments. That's where the law was originally given. And then they would have considered the law to be the Pentateuch as well, which would have encompassed the Ten Commandments of Exodus chapter number 20, but also the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. It's called Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the books of the law and the Pentateuch. And so that would have been the second view that the Old Testament Hebrew would have considered the law to be. And then thirdly, would have been even broader than that. Each view gets a little broader. Again, originally the Ten Commandments, then the Pentateuch, which was broader and encompassed more. And then thirdly, the entirety of the whole Old Testament. That's why Jesus mentions the prophets here. The prophets weren't speaking in the Pentateuch. But then thirdly, the third view would be the entire Old Testament. They viewed that as being the law of God. It's Scripture. And they were correct in that. It's God-breathed. It is the Word of God. And we don't take issue to this point. We will in the fourth view. But we don't take issue up to this point with the Old Testament Hebrew. He's right in his estimation that Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, are the law of God. He's right to say that the Pentateuch, those first books of the Old Testament, contain the law of God. He's right to say that the Old Testament in its entirety is the law of God. And I want to say something real brief and then move on to that fourth and broadest view that they had concerning the law. I want to say this about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And we are not living in a day and time. We're not living in a dispensation in which the Old Testament is rendered invalid. There's Baptist people today that are of that persuasion. If a preacher says, open up your Bible, and he calls out an Old Testament book, they'll shut their Bible. Pay it no heed whatsoever. They think that we're beyond that it doesn't apply anymore. There's a lot of good things that started in the Old Testament, like breathing. Breathing started in the Old Testament. I'm a pretty big fan of breathing. We believe thou shalt not kill, don't we? That's Old Testament. A lot of good things in the Old Testament. And if it were not for an Old Testament, and if it were not for you studying the Old Testament, you would have a really hard time determining if Christ really was who he claimed to be. If he really was who he said he was. So that's their third view of the law, that it would be the entire Old Testament. And none of these were in opposition to one another. But then their fourth and final view, and this is where we'd separate and take issue with them, the rabbinical law, the law of the rabbis. They believed that held just as much weight. That was their fourth and broadest view of the law. So not only Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, not only the Pentateuch, and not only the entirety of the Old Testament. And we're with them there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That'll do. That's the law. But when you say that the rabbinical law, what your rabbis have said, that holds the same weight as Scripture, now we part company there. We take issue there. We don't follow the traditions of men. We follow God Almighty. And that's where we part company with them. And that's when Jesus starts speaking yonder about verse 21, and he carries on for a ways down through there, and he will often tell them, you have heard it said. He's referring oftentimes to that rabbinical law. What the rabbis said may have been good, but it didn't bear the same weight. It didn't carry the same authority as Old Testament law. They're not God, therefore their words cannot carry the weight of God. You say, I'm glad we don't live in a day that it works like that. Well, be careful, because some churches do allow it to work that way. I will say this to you as your pastor this morning. You'll never find me trying to preach to you my opinion. I steer clear of that. If I ever do have an opinion, I'll preface it several times beforehand and say, this is my opinion. I don't give it any authority. I don't give it any weight, any added value, because I'm a preacher or a pastor. What my job to do as a preacher is to take the Scripture and take a text of Scripture. Brother Don Sable taught me this years ago. He said, give the text a voice. Say what the book says. The book doesn't need you to insert yourself into the text. Give the text a voice. That's what my job is to do. And when I leave that realm of giving the text a voice, then I'm out on my own then. And if I have booked for something, if I can say the Bible says, then you'd do well to follow that. If I can tell you the Bible says. But if I tell you my personal belief and my personal preference is, listen, that's just oenology right there. We don't want to get to the place, as many Baptist churches have, that we, and I believe in respecting your pastor and honoring your pastor. You ought to do that. You don't have to be taught that. You've done that for years and years and years. I don't have to teach you that. But we don't ever want to be at that place to where we appoint our pastor as some sort of mini pope, as if he speaks ex cathedra and it is equal to the scripture. It'll never can be that way, but it was that way with these Old Testament Hebrews. We want to say that the law was authored by God. Then we want to say that it was affirmed by the prophets. It was affirmed by the prophets. Christ mentions the prophets here. He said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law, comma, or the prophets." Why would he include those? It seems like two different things, but then again, it is not two different things. It is, but it is not. The law was the law, but now the prophets are contained within the Old Testament script, and we said that that is in the third view, in the next broadest view. It is scripture. But here's the thing. When the prophets spoke, they spoke as the mouth of God. God spoke through them. Did you know that with Old Testament prophets, we had a little conversation about that in the fellowship hall yesterday. Do you know that the law teaches if a man declares himself to be a prophet, and there are no prophets anymore, by the way, but if a man were to declare himself to be in the office of a prophet, and he made a prophecy, spoke on behalf of God, and it didn't come true, well, you know what the definition of that is? It would be a false prophet, correct? He claimed to predict something in the name of God and it failed to come true. He's a false prophet. Do you know what the punishment was? He was to be stoned to death. He was to be stoned to death. So the prophets that we have contained within Old Testament scripture, they got it right every time. Why? Because they were used as the mouth of God. They were not as the false prophets whom God, speaking of, said, "You cry peace, peace to my people when there is no peace." In other words, they preached it as it was and as God gave it to them. And thank God for that. That's why Christ includes the prophets here with the law. "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets." The prophets affirmed the law. They were in complete and total agreement with the law. Thirdly, in regards to the law, not only is it authored by God and affirmed by the prophets, but it's accomplished by Christ. The law is accomplished by Christ. I want to speak to you about two or three different ways that Christ fulfilled the law. There's a couple of three different views about that, opinions about how did Christ fulfill the law. There's no question about did Christ fulfill the law. He tells us in verse 17, "I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And what Christ sets out to do, beloved, hear me well, he accomplishes. And so he set out to fulfill the law, and fulfill the law he did. He has fulfilled the law. So there's no question in regards to that. But what some people debate back and forth and discuss back and forth is how so? How did Christ fulfill the law? I want to talk to you about three different ways. There's some truth in the first one and probably even more truth in the second. And we pitch our tent in the camp of the third view. First would be by his teaching. He fulfilled the law by his teaching. There's truth in that. We don't discredit that or dismiss that. What they would say that the law is like a sketch, and Christ filled it in and brought it to color. Kind of like how children in Sunday school classes sometimes will have a little piece of paper with just an outline of a biblical character on it, and they take their crayons and they fill in, and you know what I'm talking about. Shanda's always getting on to me for coloring outside the lines on those things. Y'all know what I'm talking about. That's kind of the idea there when you talk about him accomplishing and fulfilling the law by his teachings, as if his teaching and his teachings alone fulfilled the law. Well, his teachings didn't hurt anything, and they went a distance towards fulfilling the law, but that's not what the word fulfill means. It can't be that Christ in his teaching alone fulfilled the law, because that's not the meaning of the word fulfill. The meaning of the word fulfill there doesn't mean fill in. It means to fill up. Not to fill in, but to fill up. Again, not discounting this view, but I'm saying it's insufficient to stand on its own without the other views. The second view would be that Christ fulfilled the law by his example. By his example. Now that goes a lot further, carries a lot more weight to say that Christ fulfilled the law by his example. What we mean by that is by his sinless keeping of the law. He taught a sinless keeping of the law. He taught holiness, but then he was an example. Christ is our example, and he lived a sinless life for 33 and a half years. He lived the first 30 years of his life pretty much in solitude, unknown and unrecognized. And then when he was baptized by John the Baptist introduced him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He began his earthly ministry, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the world round about him could no longer deny his presence, and they had to look on, they had to acknowledge, and they had to come to a conclusion as to what will we do with this Christ. And many decided that they would reject him. But this idea is that through his example, through his sinlessness, and we know that's not up for debate this morning if Christ lived a sinless life. For some people, it's up for debate. Only for an unregenerate mind. To be more clear about that, only for a lost person is it up for debate if Christ lived a sinless life or not. You cannot look to Christ for salvation if you are not wholly and fully convinced that he is the sinless Lamb of God. How else could you look to him if it is possible that Christ could have sinned or did sin? How can we look to him as a Savior? You can't. He's in the same pitiful condition that you're in and that I'm in. And we're all still yet in our sins if Christ could have or did sin. And I said that the way I said it twice, back to back on purpose, could have or did. I not only believe that Christ did not sin, I don't believe that he could have sinned. You can talk about his humanity, but I want you to know that his deity never bowed to his humanity. Not only did Christ not sin, Christ had the inability to sin. And so Christ never sinned. He lived a sinless life. He kept the law perfectly. And we said that the law was given to us as fallen man to show us that the bar was too high, that the standard could not be kept. But Christ came, and he was our example, and he never failed in any area of the law to completely keep the law. And by doing that, he fulfilled the law. That's the second view, and we hold to that, and we believe that. But I want to take it even one step further. Even one step further for you in showing you how that Christ fulfilled the law. Now, we said he fulfilled it in part by his teaching, but that can't be incomplete and in totality, because again, to fulfill means not to fill out, but to fill up. He went a great extent further in fulfilling the law by his example. But ultimately, Christ filled the law by his personification of the law. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Christ not only came to teach the law fully, and he did that, he taught the law fully, and to exemplify the law fully, and he did that, he was sinless. He not only came to teach the law fully and to exemplify the law fully, but hear this, he was the law fully. He was the law fully. Let me say that to you in just a little different way. He came not just to teach righteousness, and he did that. You remember that's our first view, that he fulfilled the law by his teaching. He came to teach righteousness, and he did. He came to model righteousness, and he did that. That was our second view, that he fulfilled the law by his example. But ultimately, we say that he fulfilled the law by his personification of the law, because he didn't come just to teach righteousness or to model righteousness. But listen to this. He came as divine righteousness and thus fulfilling the law. When Christ came to this sin-cursed world, he came. The package that we received, if you'll let us say it that way, that came down from heaven on that first Christmas night, was divine righteousness. That's what he was, divine righteousness. Christ came, and he did teach the law perfectly. He did live in perfect example of keeping the law, but it was his personification of the law that completed his fulfillment of the law. The law really is looked at in three different areas, and I want to say something about how Christ fulfilled the law in all three of those areas will be done. Christ fulfilled first the moral law, he fulfilled the judicial law, and he fulfilled the ceremonial law. That covers every aspect of the law. We'll say a thing or two about each of them, tell you how he fulfilled it in that regard, and we'll be done. Christ fulfilled the moral law. What's the moral law? Well, the moral law has to do with the moral codes given within the law. Has a lot to do with the Ten Commandments. Much of the moral law is contained right there in the first giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So much of that has to do with the moral law. I want to say something about the Sabbath, because oftentimes when you mention the moral law, those who are not believers and take jabs at Christianity will say, you don't keep the moral law because you don't keep the Sabbath any longer. And it's true. It's not true. Well, both of those statements are true. We, in a sense, do not keep that moral law, nor do we keep the Sabbath. But why is that? Because Christ fulfilled the moral law. Christ fulfilled the moral law. In regards to the Sabbath, as far as that's concerned, the Sabbath law was given not for cessation of work. That's what so many people think, that he said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, just so that people wouldn't work on the Sabbath day. Now, that was included and intended in that, but that's not the end of the story as far as the Sabbath observance is concerned in the moral law. What I mean is this. God didn't say, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, only because he rested on the Sabbath day and he wanted you to follow that pattern. What it really had to do with is it had to do with God removing the heart of man from earthly endeavors and turning it to God. God had to call a time out, if you'll let me say it that way, with fallen man to pull their heart away from earthly endeavors and focus them back on God. Now, a man can't work and do that. He couldn't, in their day and time, he couldn't have gone and made brick or whatever it was. He couldn't have made tents, whatever his occupation was. That day was set aside as a holy day. It wasn't in an effort just to cause man to cease to work. It was about holiness. It was to take the heart of man and take its focus off of earthly endeavors and realign it with God Almighty. Christ came and fulfilled all righteousness. Christ came and became righteousness for us and thus fulfilled the moral law. Having said that, the early church, did you know that they met every day? They went daily from house to house, breaking bread, giving thanks. They did that. But they settled in on the Lord's day. The Lord's day. The first day of the week. Of course, you know, the biblical Sabbath would be from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. That would be the biblical Sabbath. We don't observe that Sabbath anymore. And I want to say that the Lord's day, Sunday, is not the Christian Sabbath. It's not the Christian Sabbath. We don't observe Sabbath anymore. We're Christians. We're in this dispensation of grace. I'll say this. Hear me now. Every day's the Lord's day. Every day is the Lord's day. And we worship Him in spirit and truth on every day. But we have a day, the first day of the week, the Lord's day, that we set aside and we mark it and we ordain it to do just what the Old Testament Sabbath done, to realign our hearts on the person of Christ and the person of God. That's what we do. Why the first day of the week? Why do we call it the Lord's Day? Well, that's Resurrection Day. It's Resurrection Day. And so that's why we do that. I wanted to say that about the Sabbath, because if you speak much about the moral law, you're going to have Seventh-day Adventists and non-believers and others attack you on that front. But God, or rather Christ, fulfilled the moral law. He was morally impeccable. Morally impeccable. Christ never took anything that didn't belong to Him. Christ never did anything that was not holy or virtuous. He was impeccable when it came to His keeping of the moral law. Christ fulfilled the judicial law. What's the judicial law? Well, the judicial law governs things in regard to things such as agriculture, disputes between men, disputes between neighbors. It had to do with the diet. You had the Jewish dietary law, the way that they dressed, etc., those sort of things. And that was given by God in an effort, again, to set Israel apart, to set God's people apart. And you do know, by the way, just as a sidebar to the message this morning, that God still intends for His people to be a set apart people, to be a separated people. Now, just because we live in this dispensation of grace and Christ has fulfilled the law doesn't mean that we drop the bars and drop the standards and we can be like the world. As Paul said, God forbid. God forbid that it be that we are to be a separated people, a holy people, a people marked by God Almighty, inside and out, by the way. I weary and I tire of the modern Christian speakers saying man looks upon the outward appearance and God looks upon the heart. So I don't have to worry about the inward appearance because God's looking upon the heart. That's about as shallow as being knee-deep to a gnat. That's pitiful is what that is. The very statement that's made, man looketh upon the outward appearance. That's why we should be concerned with the outward. Yes, we ought to be concerned with the inner. And the inner better be right. Don't you worry about the inner being right. If you belong to God, God will make the inner right. But the outer ought to be right too. Man looks upon the outward appearance. And we've got a lost and dying world looking at a so-called church these days that differentiates in no way whatsoever from the world round about them. So why in Christ's precious name would they want anything that that church has to offer? And so Christ fulfilled the moral law. He fulfilled the judicial law. Again, it dealt with all of those agricultural disputes, dress, etc. And it was to separate them. But we live in a different age now. We live in a different dispensation, if you will. When Christ came to Calvary, things changed with the judicial law. I want to be really well understood in what I'm about to say now as it relates to Israel. Let me just preface it by saying this because I'm going to say some things that could confuse you. And I want to say this. If you start to get confused, reference back to what I'm about to say right now. God's not finished with Israel. Okay? God's not finished with Israel. They're going to see Christ as their Savior. They're going to see Him. They're going to recognize Him. There's a day coming for Israel. God's not done with them. But come Calvary, when we make our way to Calvary, Israel rejects in ultimate form at Calvary. They reject Christ as their Messiah. He came to them. He went to Israel first. Listen, it was ordained of God in eternity past that Israel would reject their Messiah. That's the plan of God. Why would God do that? That sounds like such a cruel God. No, a cruel God would have let them accept their Messiah. Because had they accepted their Messiah, you would die and go to hell. There'd be no hope for the Gentile. But God, and I'm not telling you anything the Bible doesn't say, God blinded them for a season. God blinded them. Listen, Ray Charles can open the Old Testament and read it and see that Christ fulfills every prophecy regarding the Messiah. But the Jew can't see that. Why? Because God has blinded them. He caused them to be unable to see. And come Calvary, that was their ultimate rejection of Christ as their Savior. And as far as the judicial law goes, that law was placed upon Israel to mark Israel, to set Israel aside as a people set aside for God. I want to say this one more time. God's not finished with Israel, but God has set Israel aside. God still has a protective hand over them, and God's promises are still active and valid. But you mark it down, God has set Israel aside. God doesn't work through Israel now as He works through His church. And we'll say this. Don't be misunderstood here. I'm not saying that the church is the new Israel. I'm not saying that. Israel is Israel. The church is the church. I am simply saying that God works through the church. That's what God works through. That's what God uses to save people. God's not working through Israel to save people. Matter of fact, God's working through the church to be a blessing to Israel is what He's doing. God works through His church. And another sidebar in regards to that statement, God works through His church and not through Israel. And God works through His church and not parachurch organizations and other such ministries. God works through His church. That's what He does. And so Israel rejects Christ in the ultimate way at Calvary. Matter of fact, in Matthew 21 and 43, Christ specifically speaking to Israel tells them that the kingdom will be taken away from them because of them rejecting Him. And that's what has happened. And so the judicial law there was fulfilled at Calvary. And we're not Israel. We are the church, not under that judicial law. Then thirdly and finally, Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law. What's the ceremonial law? Well, that has to do with all the sacrifices that took place. The ceremonial law. God gave great orders, direct and detailed orders as to how these sacrifices were to be made. Years ago, I did a study on it, and I don't have those notes, and I don't remember the exact quantities. But I did the math as to how much blood would have flown out of the temple on a daily basis and weekly, monthly, and yearly. And it's millions of gallons, literally. And that's almost incomprehensible to us. But imagine in a year's time with millions of Hebrew people and all of them having to bring turtle doves or bullocks or rams or whatever the case would be, certain animals for certain occasions, they would have to bring them, and all of them, the throat would be slit and that animal would be sacrificed and it would be going about in a certain way. But every one of them, the blood would be poured out and that animal would die in a sacrifice that accomplished nothing as far as atonement for sin. You might would say, why did God prescribe that if it accomplished nothing as far as atonement for sin goes? Well, it didn't accomplish anything as far as it didn't accomplish anything in bringing about atonement for sin. But what it did is postpone the wrath of God, postpone the judgment of God. When that Hebrew of old took that turtle dove, that ram, that bullock, whatever the case was, one without spot, without blemish, which made it a type or a picture of Christ, and they took and they slit the throat and they sacrificed it as prescribed by God. What they were doing was saying to God, I believe your word that you gave in Genesis chapter 3. I believe that you're going to send us a perfect lamb, one without spot, one without blemish, and He will make ultimate and final atonement for our sins. And to show that I believe that promise, I'm going to take what I have that is without spot and without blemish, and I'm going to sacrifice it to you. And that withheld the hand of judgment from God. It postponed the judgment of God upon that people. Now, over the course of time, no tellings how many animals and how many millions upon millions of gallons of blood was spilt, but none of them brought final atonement. None of them brought final covering. But then come Calvary. Come Calvary, the Lamb of God that John the Baptist introduced to the world. He ascended Calvary's hill with His cross upon His back. He came into this world with His face set as a flint toward Calvary. He accomplished other things, but his main accomplishment, His main goal that He came here for, His purpose that He came here for, was to accomplish atonement for man. That's why He came. And that was the eternal plan of God. It's not as the lyrics of the old song talk about, how that they searched through heaven and when wood could not be found, willing to go, that the Son of God then somehow volunteered. No, it was the plan of God throughout all eternity that Christ would come, that Christ would bleed and die and make perfect atonement for the sins of God's precious people. That's exactly what the plan of God was. And so when Christ came, He fulfilled all of the law, not just the moral law and the judicial law, but He fulfilled the ceremonial law by sacrificing Himself once and for all. All of the Old Testament tabernacle typology, all of the temple typology falls short. The temple had that golden laver to wash the hands in, but Jesus is that living water. The temple had bread in it that you could eat, but yet you would hunger again. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The temple had that mercy seat in it, but Christ is our mercy seat. He is the ultimate. He fulfilled that ceremonial law. I'm not capable, I'm not equipped mentally or with vocabulary to explain to you what all is contained within the 17th verse of Matthew chapter 5. But I'm telling you, when Christ declared that he came to destroy the law, rather not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, I'm telling you everything in this world hinges upon that. Everything changes then and there. When Christ done what he done on Calvary for us, he fulfilled the law. And that's why when a sinner is brought under conviction, that's why when a lost little old boy or girl comes under conviction and they recognize that they're lost and undone without God, they recognize that they're headed to hell, and justly so. That's why they don't have to concern themselves with church membership or baptism or good works or turning over new leaves and that sort of a thing. All we do is look to Christ. We look to Christ. Why? Because he's fulfilled the law. He has met the mark. He is our example. He has accomplished what Adam could have never accomplished. Adam is called the first Adam. And then Christ is the last Adam. What was lost in the first Adam was regained in the second Adam. We don't have to work or labor for anything in regards to salvation, beloved. When Jesus said it is finished, it is finished. He had fulfilled the law. He had accomplished redemption full and free. And we can add nothing to that. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ. And that's why that verse is so important, to know that our Redeemer has come and that he has fulfilled the law, not only by perfectly teaching the law, not only by perfectly exemplifying the keeping of the law, but by personifying the law and coming in perfect righteousness himself and clothing us in his righteousness. We bless his name this morning for that. I stand this morning before God Almighty in the righteousness of Christ. I'm a wicked, low-down sinner who hell would be a fitting place for. But Christ, because he has fulfilled the law, took and robed me in his righteousness. And when God looks upon me, he sees the righteousness of God Almighty. Heaven's mine, not because of anything I've done, but because of everything that he's done. And we bless his precious and holy name for it this morning. Bless his name. Hallelujah. Let's all stand, if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Willesteem, if you're ready, it's a hymn for invitation. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word of God. We thank you for this long verse that we have mused through this morning. And God, no doubt we've not exhausted this verse, but God, we've gleaned from it what we stood in need of this morning. God, I thank you that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. God, thank you that we don't come and have to labor ourselves to try to accomplish the incomplishable. Lord, the law has been fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. Thank you that when you come to us by way of conviction through Holy Ghost power, that all we must do is look to the person of Christ. Look to the finished work of Christ. Yes, and Lord, we can lay our sinful rags down, yes, and be clothed in the righteousness of the precious Lamb of God. We bless his name for that. And we thank you for it. Father, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.